Good morning, gentlemen. All right, so there's no kickoff other than myself this morning because I've got a lot of content to cover. It's so good to be with you men this morning. It was good to be with a number of you this weekend at the men's retreat. We had a really good representation from the hub there. Dan was asking me as I came in, what was my favorite aspect of the retreat? And I told him that it was no, I'm fine. Yeah, I'm like a what is it? A, not a pelican, a flamingo up here with on one leg. My favorite part was just a lot of one-on-one time with a lot of you guys, just getting to know you a little bit better and chatting in that beautiful place. So I really enjoyed that. Today we're continuing our series on the Upper Room Discourse, and we're in John chapter 16, beginning in the second half of verse 4. And I'm reading from the ESV. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So they're saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for hope, hope that our sorrow will turn into rejoicing. I pray that you would give these men ears to hear this morning. I pray that you'd fill whatever words I speak with your truth and that it would strike these men in the way that they require this morning, in the way that they need. I pray that this would be edifying and we'd all leave here encouraged. Equipped. All of us are praying in Christ's name. Amen. So a couple weeks ago, I got a call from a client. It's a sort of a call that lawyers dread. It began with, hey, Steve, do you remember that deal that we closed a year and a half ago? He went on to say that he'd gotten his first K-1 for this investment that I'd structured for him, and he wasn't getting the tax treatment that he expected. Well, as soon as I hung up the phone, I said to myself, I'm not going to sleep tonight. I know myself, and I know that when there's some possibility that I've screwed something up or I've disappointed a client, I just can't let it go. I obsess, I worry, I am prone to catastrophize. Not only did I not sleep well that night, I didn't sleep well for several nights after that. Well, of course, I spent some of my time in the coming days reviewing the operating agreement that was at issue. I coordinated with the tax lawyers who'd originally reviewed that tax allocation language, and I asked the client for some supplemental information, but all of that effort that I was using to address the problem. That was appropriate, but that was probably less than 1% of the overall time I devoted to worrying about this issue. The rest of that time I spent in rumination and worry. When I'm in a season like that, I lose bandwidth for other things, important things like my wife, my friends, my ministry, and I also forfeit a lot of joy. I succumb to the oppression of my worry. Because of that worry, that initial triggering event, this in this case was a phone call, it sets off a cascade of unpleasant things. I don't sleep well. I don't wake up early enough to exercise, although I recovered from that and I exercised and overstretched my knee doing lunges, which is why I'm kind of gimpy up here. Sorry. I stress eat. I withdraw into myself. I lose focus on my present tasks. So because I'm obsessed about something I did a year and a half ago, I lose focus on my present tasks. It just increases the likelihood that I get another call a year and a half from now. And all of that increases my irritability. And none of it draws me any closer to solving the problem. But here's the thing. In this instance, there never really was a problem. When we were finally able to schedule a call with one of my tax partners and he had time to review the tax allocation language, it was all a misunderstanding. The tax provisions were correct, and most importantly, the client was not going to suffer the adverse tax consequences he feared. It was all for naught. Nothing had to be fixed because nothing was wrong in the first place. And that, man, is how almost all of my worries end. This particular worry ended even better than most because in the process of responding to the client's concern, the client realized that he was getting better tax treatment than he had even thought. The client was more pleased after the apparent conflict than he had been before. I didn't just survive the apparent crisis, but I benefited from it. The only thing I did lose, men, was the peace and the joy that I might have known in those intervening days. So what does that have to do with today's text? Well, bear with me and we'll come back to it. Jesus begins today's passage with another statement to his men, which he said several times at this point, that he's going away. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. So remember in the passage that Jeff taught last week, Jesus warned his disciples that persecution was coming. He said that the world would hate them because it hated him. But he also promised that he was sending a helper, the Holy Spirit. In this, he was equipping his disciples for what was to come. He didn't want them to be completely surprised when opposition was coming their way. By warning them and equipping them with the promise of the Spirit, he wasn't setting them up to escape persecution or even to merely endure persecution, but to thrive in persecution. And the church would thrive. The church would thrive not in spite of, but because of the persecution, because as Jesus' followers had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, they were able to navigate the early trials of the church, and the church exploded and thrived and conquered. Jesus explains that the reason he hadn't previously issued his warning to the disciples was that he was still with them. While he was present with them, Jesus had buffered his disciples from persecution because he had been there to absorb the criticism. He'd been there to parry all the efforts to trip him up. He'd been there to even avoid the efforts to seize and to kill him. His disciples had been witnesses to these things, but they hadn't had to bear the brunt of these things. But now Jesus was going away. He needed to warn them of this coming persecutions and to tell them that a helper was coming, someone even better suited to help them than the physical presence of Jesus. But before that helper could come, Jesus must go. He's going to the one who sent him in the first place, the Father. And he points out here that the disciples hadn't asked him where he was going. Well, that he said this is curious, honestly, because it directly contradicts John chapter 13, verse 36, where Peter asked Jesus, "Where are you going?" Well, the most likely explanation for this contradiction is that Jesus knew that the nature of Peter's question when he asked that was more along the lines of, "Why are you going?" It's like a child whose father has to go on a business trip and the kid asks, "Where are you going, Dad?" When the kid really has no interest in the where, he doesn't even really have the capacity to understand the where. The child is instead expressing an emotion. The child is saying, "I don't want you to leave. Why are you leaving me?" And that's not just my inference. Jesus suggests this in verse 5 where he says, "Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So Jesus points out the question that the disciples should have been asking, truly, genuinely asking, which is where he was going. It's an important question because it's also where the disciples will ultimately be going. And it's not something to fear. It's a great hope in which to rejoice. Jesus says that it is to his disciples' advantage that he go away. And they don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense to them at all. They've left everything to follow him. They put all their eggs in his basket. Now he says he's going away? And that his going away is to their advantage? Well, why? It's because it is only in his going away that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come. This ministry of the Spirit, it's not just this vague spiritual energy. It's the specific ministry of proclaiming the triumphant procession of Jesus through death and resurrection to the right hand of the Father. The ministry of the Spirit is the unleashing of the powers of the promised kingdom of God upon the world. At Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the days following, we see the response of the disciples to persecution before that unleashing of the Spirit. They fled in fear. They denied. They were confused and they were panicked. But then in the book of Acts, we see the response of the disciples to persecution after Pentecost, after the Spirit descended. They were bold. They were articulate. They were certain. They were understanding and effective in preaching and expanding the kingdom of God. This is why the promise of the Spirit is astounding. But in the upper room, in this moment, the disciples couldn't yet grasp this. By telling them these things before they could understand, Jesus was effectively making a deposit in their brains because the day would come where the Spirit would reveal the meaning of his words. Just as the disciples couldn't conceive of something better than the physical presence of Jesus, it's difficult for us to conceive of the magnificence of God's future promises still to be fulfilled in us. In verses 8 to 10, Jesus begins to describe what the Holy Spirit will do when the Spirit comes. The overall Greek construct in these verses is really compact, and it's difficult for the translators to unpack it. But it begins with a statement that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. The Greek word translated convict means putting to shame, treating with contempt, cross-examining, accusing, bringing to the test, proving, refuting. Another synonym for convict is to expose. Well, first, Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. When Jesus is arrested, tried, convicted, and executed, the world would rejoice. Those in power would think that they had won a great victory. They would sneer and mock. They would hold him in contempt. They would think themselves mighty and good. But when the Spirit came, their haughtiness would evaporate because the Spirit would convict their world concerning sin. Sin, at root, is a refusal of grace. This is sin. It's a refusal of grace. It's the titanic assertion that we are capable of earning our own salvation, that we can atone for sin ourselves. The religious leaders of the day were all about creating systems that allowed them to display their righteousness and their superiority. And then Jesus came along and had the audacity to say that no one could come to the Father except through him. The core sin for which the Holy Spirit would convict the world was their unbelief. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, in part because his claim threatened to unwind all their sources of power and identity. Jesus had attacked the hypocritical, performative religious system of the Pharisees and the theologically empty system of the Sadducees, and they hated him for it. And they perceived their hatred as righteousness. So they conspired, they bribed, they lied, and they killed the innocent Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, which is when Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled, Spirit descended, Peter, the once denier, stood and full of the Spirit, gave his great Pentecost sermon where he exposited from the writings of David and the prophets, demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah. And Peter concluded his message by saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is in-your-face stuff. Peter wasn't holding back. He wasn't sparing feelings. He put the death of Jesus at their feet. But it wasn't Peter speaking. It was the Spirit speaking through Peter. Luke writes that upon hearing Peter's sermon, the men of Jerusalem were cut to the heart. They cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so the Holy Spirit convicted the world of its sin, and it does so still today. We often underplay conviction in today's evangelism, but many, many millions have been driven to the foot of the cross because of the Spirit's revelation of the magnitude of their sin, which can only be relieved through the grace made available by that cross. Jesus goes on to say that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of his righteousness. Well, it sounds odd, right? Why would you need to be convicted of your righteousness? Why would someone need to be exposed or put to shame because of righteousness? But recall Isaiah the prophet's statement in Isaiah 64, 6, that men's righteousness is as filthy rags before God. Or Paul's statement that his righteousness as a Pharisee was mere rubbish, garbage in front of God in Philippians 3, 6 to 9. The Holy Spirit convicts men of their supposed righteousness, their self-righteousness. He shames them for thinking that their performative religious practices are sufficient to atone for their sin or to put them in a right relationship with God. The Holy Spirit would, for example, convict a religious leader that it's more righteous to abstain from healing on the Sabbath than it is to give the mercy of healing on the Sabbath. Still today, the Holy Spirit works to reveal to men the emptiness of their supposed righteousness, driving them again to the cross, where they can receive true righteousness. And finally, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning its judgment, its false judgment, its calling evil good and good evil, and most particularly of judging Jesus in the courts of men. The judgment of which the Spirit convicts the world is multifaceted spiritual blindness, supremely displayed in its treatment of Jesus. In John 7, 24, Jesus had preached that men should stop judging by mere appearances and instead make right judgments. The judgments of men were perverse and wrong, best exemplified in their judgment of that Jesus was a criminal worthy of execution. But the ruler of this world, Satan, delights in perverse judgments. He loves to twist judicial proclamations to serve his ends and distort godly order and righteousness. Satan would think that he'd won a great victory in securing an innocent man's condemnation, Christ's condemnation, by the religious and civil authorities in Jerusalem. But in the end, it is the ruler of the world, Satan, who will be judged. In verse 12, Jesus says that he has many things to tell the disciples, but they could not bear it. In this moment in the upper room, they could not bear it emotionally, and they could not fathom it intellectually. And in studying the reaction of the Jesus disciples to everything he said and did in the upper room, it's clear that they're just thoroughly confused. I mean, they have no grasp whatsoever what's going on, no clue as to the momentous things about to happen. Jesus has much to say about these things, but he knows they can't bear it now. Sometimes in our own lives, we also need to be aware that there are things people can't yet bear. They're not ready yet to hear. We have to prepare the ground first. We have to be more patient. Sometimes we have to wait for people to mature. Most of all, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. But if Jesus needed to say these things, and the disciples weren't yet ready, and he was going away, well, then who would speak these things? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit. Even after Jesus' departure, the disciples were not left without a shepherd, and neither are we. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come and would speak these things to them. We see in the book of Acts that it was only at Pentecost that the disciples were filled with understanding and the ability to both process and articulate the significance of Jesus' death, life, death, and resurrection. The Spirit allowed them to connect the dots of everything they'd learned as young men in the Old Testament scriptures and the many things Jesus had said as the Spirit came. It started to make sense. Well, this is a reminder to me that in my parenting, in my mentoring, in my evangelism, I don't have to tell everyone everything. God's ability to communicate with people is not dependent on my ability to convince or articulate or instruct. The Holy Spirit is still at work, giving spiritual sight to the blind. And unless the Holy Spirit is working, no one will have understanding. No one will be convicted of their sin. No one will surrender to the cross. For some of us who have loved ones who don't believe, that's scary. We like to feel like we're in control. Like if we come up with the right argument, the right way to say things, that's going to take them over the edge. But for anyone who has wrestled through difficult human relationships, you already know that you're not in control. I don't have to convince you of that. But rather than feeling helplessly out of control, we can delight in the fact that God is in control and that the Holy Spirit still convicts the hearts of men. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus is clarifying here that the Spirit would not speak some independent truth or some new message. He would make things clear. He would empower. He would give spiritual sight, but there would be complete consistency and continuity between the things that Jesus said and that the Holy Spirit would say. When the disciples were filled with the Spirit, they would have a series of aha moments where the perplexing things that Jesus had said during his earthly ministry would suddenly make sense. As they reviewed and remember what we now call the Old Testament, what they would have called the Law and the Prophets, it would be revealed as having been pointing toward Jesus all along. The Holy Spirit would never say something contradictory to what Jesus said or what their Father had said through the Law and the Prophets. But it's important, men, to recognize that the you in verse 13, where Jesus said the Spirit will reveal to you all truth and reveal all things, the things that are to come, as well as the you in chapter 14, verse 26, where he said that the Spirit would teach you all things. The you refers distinctly and uniquely to the apostles. The Holy Spirit's inspiration would lead to the authorship of the New Testament and the formation of the doctrine of the church, but the over-application of those passages has led to heresy. It's even led to the formation of cults. Many cult leaders have claimed, well, the Holy Spirit came to me and gave me a new revelation, and it changes everything. There's people like Joseph Smith, Sun Yun Moon, Charles Manson, Jim Jones. These men claim to have new revelations, often from the Holy Spirit. Some of them claim to be new messiahs. Unrooted from biblical texts, these new revelations lead to destruction and deceit. In this more banal application, the belief that the Holy Spirit continues to just reveal new truth leads to the arrogance of people in church saying, well, the Spirit, Holy Spirit told me to do such and such, so everyone here needs to yield to my idea, and anyone who disagrees with me is contradicting the Spirit. This kind of posturing in the church is self-righteous. It quenches discussion among believers, and it often leads to bad and impulsive decisions. If unchecked, it can lead to wholesale heresy. In verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is another text in support of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost glorify one another and to proclaim the same truths. What belongs to one belongs to the other. Each component of the Trinity is essential. Each has always been. The three have existed in an eternal relationship with one another. The Holy Spirit was not some lesser version of Jesus, nor was he a different God. The Spirit would glorify the Son. The Spirit would take the things of the Son, Jesus, which were also the things of the Father, and declare those things to Jesus' followers. At Pentecost, the power of the Spirit would be unleashed in a way that had not occurred since the creation of the earth, but the Spirit's message would be perfectly consistent with Jesus' ministry, just as Jesus' ministry had been the perfect continuation of the Law and the Prophets. In verse 16, Jesus again says that he's going away. He was going away for a little while, and then they would see him again. Well, this led to a whole discussion. Kind of, John summarizes the whole conversation. What does he mean, they said. The passage leads to similar discussions, honestly, still today. What did Jesus mean? Was he referring to his death and resurrection in the very immediate term when he said, I'm going away and I'm coming back? Or was he referring to his ascension and his ultimate return in the much longer term? Well, the former, his immediate death and resurrection, was most clearly intended because we see from the text the disciples would not see Jesus for a brief time, but then they would see him when he rose again on the third day. In that brief interim, they would weep and lament while the world was rejoicing. And then when he rose on Easter, their sorrow would return into rejoicing. But is it possible that Jesus meant something more than this? I think so. Oftentimes, biblical prophecy refers to both a this and a that. There's often a near immediate fulfillment, but the greater fulfillment will occur much later. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus would ascend and he would be with the disciples no longer. They would not see him anymore. But Jesus had promised in John chapter 14 that he was going to come again and take his disciples to the place he had prepared for them. That hadn't happened yet at the time of the ascension. After he was taken up into the sky, in Acts, angels appeared to the disciples who were both marveling and perplexed at his disappearance into the clouds. And the angel said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. There would be another intervening period in which not only the original disciples, but many, many generations of disciples would experience mourning while the world rejoiced. Their sorrow, the sorrow of all of Jesus' disciples, would also turn into joy when they went into the place Jesus had prepared for them. In verse 21, Jesus likens this period of waiting to a childbirth. The process of delivery is painful, sometimes scary, and it's seemingly interminable, but it leads to new life. The figurative labor that we now endure is also leading to a wondrously joyous thing, new life, new hope, new opportunities, a future. Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the same analogy in Romans 8 where he writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." This Romans passage is instructive because it has this already but not yet quality to it. Paul writes that all of creation has been suffering pains of childbirth until now, referring to the period that Paul was in and that we are in, which is post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, and pre-Christ's return. Believers had the first fruits of the Spirit. The victory's won. The Spirit has come and filled the followers of Jesus. But Paul also says that we, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, are still groaning inwardly as we eagerly wait our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, I see this same already but not yet quality in Jesus' words in the upper room. There would be an almost immediate fulfillment of his words. The disciples' mourning would turn to rejoicing on Easter morning, but there would be a longer-term fulfillment. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples would again mourn. They would suffer. They would yearn for their homegoing. And this is where we sit today. Victory won, forgiveness granted, eternity secured, and yet we still eagerly await while we suffer the pains of childbirth. We live amidst the detritus of sin and brokenness, and we long for all things to be made new. But in the waiting, in the pain of our labor, joy is still available to us. Now I'll loop back to my opening story. That phone call that I received was a sort of pang. It was a painful reminder that things are not yet set right. Everyone in this room has such pangs. Painful moments that naturally arise from living in a fallen world awaiting its redemption. That pang leads to all sorts of unpleasant emotions for me. But the outcome was, this particular pang was that I not only survived, but I received something better. Jesus knew that his disciples were about to suffer a thing, his death, that they would perceive as an unmitigated disaster, a catastrophic loss. But in fact, that apparent loss was a necessary step in receiving something better, the Holy Spirit. Men, we now have the Spirit. We have the clarity of understanding that the disciples in the upper room did not. We also have the promise that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us and that he will come to take us with him there. We have the comfort of knowing that nothing, not even death, will separate us from God. And in fact, when we shake loose of this mortal flesh, a joyous eternity awaits. Here's the thing, men. The primary obstacle to our joy is not difficult circumstances, but unbelief. Jesus told his disciples that once they saw him again after his resurrection, no one could take their joy from them. I think of my work situation, all that I lost between the initial phone call and the resolution of the problem, about 10 days. Sleep, peace, relationship, joy. So it is often with all of us. We're consumed with the things that seem so very important in this moment. So threatening, so frightening, so final. But they aren't. It's a lie. It's not real. What's real is that our God is, and that he's good and gracious and merciful, and that he's gone to prepare a place for us. His Spirit is present and active, and we're not alone or forgotten. Now, I've told my work story for the purposes of illustration, but I want to give myself some credit because I have grown over the years. Once upon a time, that would have truly derailed me. But I've learned perspective. I've learned from a purely earthly perspective that almost none of my worries come to fruition. I'm able to talk myself down from my anxieties, drawing from that past experience. Those issues are still stressful, but they don't carry the same existential weight that they once did. But more importantly, I've learned that things like business challenges are simply not worthy, not worth comparing with the glory that it is to be revealed in us. The word joy, men, appears 7 times in the Upper Room Discourse. In light of the events about to unfold at Gethsemane and Golgotha, that may seem odd. But Jesus is communicating something very important here. The world, we will have sorrow in this world. We will have trouble. But we must take heart because he's overcome the world. Because of his overcoming, because of his glorious resurrection, because the Spirit has descended upon us and filled us, we can rejoice regardless of what comes. When we get that business call that doesn't work out in the end, when things seem to be falling apart, when we suffer grief and loss, we can still rejoice because he has prepared a place for us. Now, man, I don't say that to condemn those who are struggling to rejoice, because I'll be honest, I too am struggling to rejoice amidst some particularly chronic trials. But I know that joy is available, and man, not just a pretend joy, right? You know, not just a sadness that we label joy because we know that's what we're supposed to do, but a genuine sense of pleasant well-being and security. This is true because the things that seem so large right now are not truly the big and significant things. I am loved. I am forgiven. I have no fear of punishment. I'm free of guilt and shame. Same is true for all of you who've placed your hope in Jesus Christ. God has promised to provide for all my needs in accordance with his riches and glory. God knows me intimately, and he cares for me. He's prepared a place for me when all of this is over. The pains of literal childbirth are endurable because they're leading to a wondrous life. The pains of, so it is with our pains in life. The world may rejoice at our sufferings, which makes it all the worse, right? The world is blind. It doesn't believe. It has false righteousness. It judges what is evil to be good and what is good to be evil. When we are walking in the groove of the world, man, which we're so often tempted to do, we slip into that groove of the world. We live like everybody else. We're pursuing the things that everyone else is. Just, you know, supposed comfort and material prosperity and respect and all the attainments of this earth. When we're walking in the groove of the world, seeking the things that the world calls necessary and good, we fall out of that joy. We're working off the wrong operating system. But we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit who convicts. Don't quench this conviction. Whatever the siren calls of the world, we can take comfort and confidence in the fact that God is, and that we are his, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Joy, real joy, is an overflow of that belief. I'm reminded of the lyrics from the 1855 hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This takes us to the closing verses of this section of John's Gospel where Jesus says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The disciples soon won't ask anything of Jesus because Jesus won't be there to ask. But they will have the privilege of asking the Father in Jesus' name, and he would give it to them. We covered this a couple weeks ago, but it bears repeating that when someone asks for something in Jesus' name, it means that they're asking on the basis of who Jesus is, his authority, his character, his will. It's not just throwing his name onto the end of a prayer like a magic word. It's about aligning yourself with him, his love, his mission, his desires. If we ask in Jesus' name, the Father will give it to us and our joy will be full. But even as I preach this morning, men, I know that many of you are experiencing hope deferred. You've prayed. You've pressed in. You've repented. You've sought to abide, and you have claimed these promises. You've gone to the Father in Jesus' name, and still you wait. You're asking for things that surely must be in God's will, for healing, for salvation, for restoration, for repentance. I know this because I have similar prayers. I've prayed many things to God that God has given graciously. He's miraculously granted, and I thank him for those things every day. And yet there are other things, the chronic and perplexing things, the things that I also pray for every day, to no apparent effect so far. To this, I simply say that our ultimate trust should not be that God will do the things we want him to do, but that he is, and that he is good. We must have the humility to concede that we simply don't know what's best, and we can't know the mind of God. But just as God would never judge a mother for groaning in the pains of childbirth, I'm confident that he does not judge our groanings as we eagerly await, through seasons of perplexity, the day when all things are made new. My nugget this morning, man, is this. Incorporate praise in your personal prayer. We praise in worship services and maybe give a nod to praise in our personal time of daily worship, but I suggest to you that all of us could incorporate more praise into our personal prayer time. By praising, we remind ourselves who God is, and in praising, we delight ourselves in him. When you see beautiful things like the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains against a blue sky, you can't help but say out loud, "Wow, that's amazing. It's beautiful." It actually increases your enjoyment of the thing you're observing to express that, to praise it out loud. Give voice to that same wonder when you come into the presence of God and see if the apparent urgencies of your life do not fade. This is the joy that endures. It's the joy that no one can take away, the joy that we find in him. So with that, let's go to the tables.